Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up once again with our reading of St. John Cassian's conferences. We're currently on the 23rd conference, which is entitled On Sinlessness. And you'll see here where Theonas, the elder, is guiding Cassian and Germanus through a discussion of the nature of the more ultimate goal of the spiritual life, which would be theoria or contemplation. So to live in this state of union and communion with God. And because of our sin, he's been talking about so far, that we are easily distracted and drawn away from this constant communion, that our thoughts often will pull us away from God in subtle ways, even for those who have reached a level of great purity of heart, great holiness, great virtue, that simply because of our sinfulness and the weakness of our human nature, we're easily pulled away. Even in the midst of prayer, we can be pulled away from directing our thoughts and our devotion to God. And so this will really be a deep exploration of that experience. And it's interesting how often we can be distracted in such subtle ways from God. We were created for communion, that God created us for this intimacy with him. And so all of our senses, in fact, were to be means that we were to enter into this communion with the Lord, that we would be constantly aware of his presence. And now there's such division even within our own minds and our hearts, that the things that we were created with, that were meant to lead us to him, now often become obstacles to that reality, that our senses are often directed towards other things, or directed towards them in ways that just are contrary to the will of God and to the love of God. And so this evening we're picking up with our discussion on the page of top of page 796. Who would have ever thought that we would have reached the day when we would say that number? but we're finally coming to the end here. So the top of 796, the first paragraph there, first full paragraph. Theonas continues, "For it is impossible for the mind, which is distracted by so many cares and harassed by such different and irritating concerns, to enjoy the divine vision constantly. For what desire of holy persons, however persistent, or what chosen orientation, however lofty, can there be that the crafty deceiver does not sometimes mock at? Who has gone so deeply into the desert and has so rejected the fellowship of all mortals that he is never deluded by vain thoughts, and because of the things that he sees and the earthly responsibilities that take his time, never falls from that contemplation of God which alone is truly good? Who can continually maintain such fervor of spirit that he does not sometimes, when seductive thoughts take his attention away from prayer itself, plunge from heavenly to earthly realities? Which one of us, to pass over other examples of wandering, does not, at the very moment when he is beseeching God and lifting his mind to the heights, drop into a kind of stupor, thereby involuntarily causing offense by the very act by which he was hoping for the forgiveness of his sins? Who, I say, is so ready and watchful that his mind never strays from the meaning of the scriptures while he is singing a psalm to God? Who serves God so well and is so close to him that he may rejoice to have carried out the apostles' order, in which he commanded us to pray without ceasing, and even a single day, for even a single day? Although all these may seem insignificant and utterly removed from sin to some people who are ensnared in grosser vices, nonetheless, a number of even minor things is very serious to those who know the good of perfection." I think last time we spoke a little bit about, you know, our generation seeks for ways to distract the mind. And so we will avoid solitude and we will avoid silence as something that's uncomfortable, rather than seeking to foster it in order that we can focus our attention on God in undistracted ways. And so to read something like this can sound rather foreign, the idea of striving at every moment of our lives and in everything that we're doing to keep our focus upon God. And we can get to a point where even, as I said, when we are praying, that we can fall into that distraction very easily. That we can, it's interesting, he says, fall into a stupor. And I think we would just say fall asleep in the chapel. Or that when we are praying a psalm, that we'll lose sight of what it is that we are praying. And so the prayer simply becomes words that are disconnected from any attention within our minds and our hearts. And so there's a real challenge to be found here, and an important one, I think, for us if we are seeking to grow in that intimacy with God. The battle often is and does lie within the heart and within the thoughts in particular, that we move from that multiplicity to simplicity, the multiplicity of our thoughts scattered over many different things. As we've mentioned before, we'll have thousands of thoughts throughout the day, some say 4,000 up to 50,000 thoughts a day. So to move from the multiplicity to a kind of simplicity, in order that at least we can strive to have that level of attentiveness. And as we go on here, you'll see that they didn't simply see this as a difficulty. They did acknowledge that the sin that often is involved in it, that it can be the result of negligence in our day-to-day life, or purposely exposing our things that will overstimulate us. And so they would see penance and compunction, you know, repentance as being essential to move the heart back to God, to create a greater desire for Him, and to turn away from those things that hold us captive. And this is what he'll be getting into here in the next couple of paragraphs. Any thoughts so far?
Well, it's interesting talking about the, I don't know, something has really struck me from last week to this week. It's like particularly kind of tragic in thinking about the senses as once having been. Obviously, we were created with them. Mm-hmm. So, and we were only created with things that were vehicles to communion with God. So, and I think we always think of senses as so much not a vehicle to communion with God, that there's something like really particularly tragic about the fact that they are really nothing more than obstacles now. But thoughts, it's just, I don't know, that there's like a level of disorder there that's maybe sort of reflective of the degree of the communion which it can bring us to with God. The idea that our thoughts before sin would have always been with God. And now it's not even like I'm just distracted. It's like I don't want to think about God all day. I want to think about other stuff. I just want to think about things that are entertaining or things that are engaging or something, you know, and it's the intensity of the disorder there is really always surprising.
Yeah, certainly in the popular culture, and even among many Christians, prayer isn't seen as a very enjoyable thing to do or something that you would want to spend a long time doing. I think oftentimes we walk lockstep or in pace with the world around us in that regard, that we do enjoy our diversions, and so television, movies, things such as that. But to sit and spend an equal amount of time, for example, in silence can be experienced as something very painful rather than peaceful. And so I think getting to the point where we're able to taste that and something of the sweetness of it and, you know, of the order of it too, to have all things ordered and directed towards God, not just one's thoughts, but all one's senses to be directed towards Him, and to see that as a good thing does take a fair amount of discipline over the course of years. And again, that can be problematic because I think we look at the spiritual life as something where we want to have quick results. And so thinking about taking years in the pursuit of any ascetical discipline is, again, not something that's seen as positive. We want to, if people are interested in spirituality today, it's often to change the emotional state. And so this is why often Eastern religions can become very popular and the kinds of prayer that would be associated with them, to alter the state of mind, to bring about a kind of peacefulness or inner peacefulness. And that can be a very seductive thing, you know, just to avoid pain or anxiety or depression, and it can be seen as a good thing, but there can be one important factor missing, and that's the personal, intimate relationship that we are called to have with God. We're not simply called to cast all of our thoughts out of our minds. It's, again, moving from multiplicity to simplicity to focus upon Christ. And so there's a radical difference in the end that's sought between many of the Eastern religions and the Christian spiritual tradition.
There's also a kind of oneness or unity, mm-hmm. That you're going, it's so simplicity is it, but even more it's just there's only one worthy of contemplation, mm-hmm. and anything else is going to lead to multiple choice. You just keep going along, whereas if it's reduced to the one,
right.
You know, then, and you are alone with that,
right?
You know,
yeah, alone with the alone, yeah. And that's often not a very comfortable experience for us.
Well, that's the thing. I feel like so often it's that very practice of trying to reduce our thoughts and to surrender all of these unnecessary things and to focus in, that's really the most painful revelation of how little we actually desire to be singularly focused, right? So it's like, even if I could get my thoughts reduced to three things and one of them is primarily God, then that's when I experience, like, wow, I'm not oriented there. That's not what I want. And it's hard to stay in it for a long time.
Well, you know, people in other generations had their diversions, of course, but I think they, a lot of times they worked in silence, you know, especially, you know, when they were farmers and things such as that, that now we are often working at computers, or it's not, we don't have the ability to work with our hands so much anymore. And so that can be make it difficult to maintain this constant level of attention. And so it almost takes willingness on our part to seek a kind of simplicity that would allow that to emerge, that more and more space would begin to emerge in our lives where we would have the opportunity to seek that silence out. Tonight we were reading about St. Philip at dinner, and you know, again, as a young man, you know, living a life of prayer, and even as an older man, always seeking the higher places in the house, you know, up on the roof somewhere where he would hide himself away to pray, where he could engage in this kind of practice. And or as a young man, spending all those nights, 10 years, praying at night in the catacombs of Rome. And the silence there is deep and penetrating, and yet he was willing to do it. And so there needs to be something similar like that for us, you know, that we would work towards a simplicity in our life that would open up spaces where we could encounter God and step out of the noise of the world. And that can be very difficult even in a chapel at times. And I think most of you probably had the experience here in our chapel where it can be as busy as a bus station and as noisy at times, you know, depending on what people are doing. And so early morning is very good, or late at night if you're looking for a good time. Okay, let's move on to section 6 here at the bottom of page 796.
If you're looking for a good time.
Let us imagine two persons going together into some great house that is filled with bundles, tools, and vessels. One of them is clear-sighted, with eyes undamaged and sharp, whereas a bleariness obstructs the other's vision. Would not the one who had difficulty in seeing everything and whose sight was blocked be sure that there was nothing there but the chest, beds, benches, tables, and other things that he ran across, not so much with seeing eyes as with feeling hands? Would not the one who, on the other hand, even looked for hidden things with his very clear vision declare that there were many quite small objects in that place whose number could hardly be estimated, and that if they were ever collected in one heap, they would equal in number the few things that the other had touched, and perhaps even surpass that? Thus, those who are holy and who see as it were, whose highest pursuit is perfection, wisely notice in themselves even things that the darkened sight of our mind does not grasp, and they condemn them severely. So true is this that those who, as far as our own carelessness can see, have not blackened the snowy whiteness of their body with the slightest stain of sin, seem to themselves to be sprinkled with many blotches, even if the recollection of a psalm that must be said distracts the attention of the one praying during the time of prayer, to say nothing of an immoral and vain thought creeping over the threshold of the mind. And so this is where it can be very challenging for us, that the clearer the person's vision, spiritual vision becomes, the purer the heart, the more that they're going to see how far they are from God or how far their thoughts are from God. That the more that one would grow in virtue, the more clear-sighted they're going to become about their own sinfulness. And so things that the careless would not even give a second thought about would be horrifying to one who would perceive it within themselves, who has achieved a certain level of perfection, and lead them even to great compunction and repentance and take on specific penances in order to root out those kind of thoughts. And it's not demonizing thinking, but it does recognize that, you know, our, you know, willingness to, you know, fall into the state of reverie, you know, whenever we want, isn't a good thing in the spiritual life. That because we can be subject to all kinds of spirits at that point, and our thoughts can lead us in all kinds of directions, and not necessarily into immoral thoughts. Thoughts can be just general about anything, and yet they can be used as a profound distraction for us in the spiritual life. And if we even struggle for a day to do this, to be aware of our own thoughts, we'd probably be pretty amazed at how easily we are distracted. And so it goes on to say, for if, they say, we ask some noble personage, not, let us say, for our life or our well-being, but just for a loan of some money, and we focus all the attention of our body and mind upon him, and hang with apprehensive expectation on his will, fearing lest perchance an awkward or inappropriate word avert the listener's mercy, or if we are in the forum or in the courts of earthly judges, and our adversary is standing opposite, and we find ourselves coughing or clearing our thought or laughing or yawning or falling asleep in the midst of the trial and the conflict, with what hatred will our ever-watchful enemy provoke the judge's severity against us to our detriment? How much more should the judge's kindness be implored with intent and earnest prayer, when on account of the imminent danger of everlasting death, we are beseeching the one who knows all things hidden, particularly when the one who is both our clever deceiver and our accuser is standing by opposite? And rightly will a person be guilty not only of no insignificant sin, but in fact of a very serious crime of impiousness, if, while pouring forth his prayer to God, He suddenly goes after a vain and immoral thought and abandons his presence as if he neither saw nor heard. But those who cover the eyes of their heart with a thick veil of vice, and who, in the words of the Savior, seeing do not see, and hearing do not hear, nor do they understand, hardly perceive in the depths of their heart even the great capital crimes, and they cannot with purified vision look upon barely perceptible thoughts, at those fleeting and hidden insinuations in themselves which prick the mind with their vague and subtle suggestiveness, or at the blind spots in their own souls. Rather, constantly roving about in the midst of shameless thoughts, they neither know how to grieve when they are distracted from the contemplation that is unique, nor have they the wherewithal to be sorry for those who lay open their minds to any thoughts that want to enter, have no set point which they can hold on to as a principle or upon which they can fix their desires. So our minds can become more and more dull, and our sensitivities blunted the more we give ourselves over without heeding the consequences of those thoughts. And we can come to a point that we can be completely blind to the spiritual impact that that has upon us. We live our lives in the sight of God and of one who knows every thought that we have and every image that comes into our minds. And so wouldn't the care that we give to that be great and far greater than the care that we give to the things of this world? I made a trip to Egypt once. I might have told this story, so excuse me if I'm repeating myself. But we were on a bus ride to Alexandria, and we picked up a Coptic monk along the way. And he told us, well, I want to teach you a song. And I thought, great, he's going to teach us some, you know, ancient hymn in Arabic or something like that. And so we're all listening attentively and in sort of like almost a, not childish, but childlike spirit, he begins to sing this song. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For there is a loving God who knows what you see. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And he goes through all the different senses. And at the time, I thought, this is stupid, or how disappointing it was. But, you know, over the years since that trip, that little experience came to mind more and more, especially in reading things like this, because it is saying that, you know, there is a loving God who does search the depths of our hearts, of our souls, who knows our every desire and our every thought. And we should live our lives as those who are radically aware of that truth. And, you know, be careful of our thoughts or what we see, what we touch, where we walk. Not because, we fear God, but because we love him, and we also realize that that nothing escapes his attention. You know, that we often live under that great illusion that we can somehow hide things from God. You know, and we're like Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, hiding ourselves as though we could escape notice, or what we've done, what we thought can escape God's notice rather than humbly acknowledge. Or we'll seek to cast the blame onto someone or something else, you know, make an excuse for ourselves. Did you have a thought?
Yeah. The idea of, I think I shared with you a document that has stuff about the stages of temptation. That begin with an image-free, disturbance mm-hmm. in the mind. So I mean, even for me,
right.
who thinks a lot about the content mm-hmm. of a mind, what could an image-free disturbance be like? I mean, mm-hmm. it's such a foreign thing from mm-hmm. the kind of things we're used to.
Right.
But I'm sure there's not a single one of us here who hasn't had that.
Mm-hmm.
That something yeah. has made us either uncomfortable or anxious or...
Right. Like a little feeling,
yeah.
a little movement yeah. within the heart, enough to switch the attention.
Attention. So
right.
we're prompted to
mm-hmm.
consider something else.
Right.
And instead of knowing, you know, that God's perfect love is already
there.
Protecting us.
Right.
There's nothing else we have to...
And he knows every hair on our heads,
yep.
you know. And it's interesting, that gospel phrase where he speaks about that, it's almost like the image of a parent running his hand through the hair of his child. You know, it's not like this discerning from afar, judging, but there's an intimacy that's expressed in that gospel passage. You know, the one of God knowing every hair on your head, you know, is one, as if having counted every strand. And so we don't want to create an anxiety here, but it's rather, I think, seeking to acknowledge the more profound truth, that we're constantly within the view of God, and that our hearts stand open to him, even though we would close them, and or think that we could close them. And being aware of that can be profoundly life-changing. You know, it can convert us in a radical way. I even think in some ways St. Francis, you know, he began to perceive that presence in everything as well as in himself. And, you know, to be awakened to that reality can be a profound thing, you know, alter one's perception of oneself and God. Yes? Yeah.
In the Latin Rite Missal, I think it's the St. Joseph one we have, there's a beautiful preparation for confession. And in that little prayer, you know, the author of the prayer says to actually pray to your guardian angel, the silent spectator of all my crimes.
yeah.
And that's just like, the first time I read that, I was like, yeah. wow. I mean, and that's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
You're not alone
yeah.
in this sin.
Mm-hmm.
Not at all.
Yeah, that's another good point. The guardian angel, you know, even Christ himself says, you know, there are angels in heaven, you know, beseech God on their behalf. The great care is to be given to the vulnerable, because their guardian angels are going to be at the very throne of God, you know, pleading on their behalf and for justice on their behalf. And so, yeah, to realize that all those things stand open to the greater mystery of God. Where did we leave off there? I'm sorry.
Seven.
Number seven on page 798. I wrote wow next to this, so I can't quite remember what's in it. We'll see. What certainly causes us to fall into this error is the fact that we are utterly ignorant of the virtue of sinlessness or impeccability, and we think that it is impossible for us to incur any guilt whatsoever from these careless and fleeting digressions of thought. Rather dulled by stupidity and struck, as it were, by the blindness of the eyes, capital crimes are the only things that we can see in ourselves, and we believe that only those are to be avoided which are severely condemned as well by the laws of the world. If we think that we are even slightly free of these, we are of the opinion that there is nothing sinful in us at all. So, you know, we can lower the bar so much that, okay, as long as I'm basically a good person, I don't commit any crimes. And by that we even mean we don't break the law, so we don't murder someone, you know, something like that, or steal, that so long as we avoid these things, everything is fine. And we are completely oblivious to these how profound the meaning is behind our turning away from God and existing as if God does not exist. Any thoughts about that other than tears? Number two, so cut off from the number of those who see, because we do not see the many specks of dirt that have accumulated within us. We are never pricked by a salutary compunction if the malady of sadness troubles our mind, nor are we sorry when we are struck by a suggestion of vainglory, nor do we weep over a prayer that was made somewhat lazily or lukewarmly. Nor do we consider it blameworthy when something other than the prayer or the psalm itself occurs to us while we are singing the psalms or praying. Nor are we aghast that the many things that are shameful to say and do in the presence of others, we are not embarrassed to conceive in our heart at that very moment, knowing that it lies open to the divine gaze. Nor do we cleanse with an abundant washing of tears the pollution of vile dreams. Nor do we mourn over the fact that in the midst of the kindness of almsgiving, when we are coming to the aid of our brothers in need or providing sustenance for the poor, a stingy hesitation beclouds the serenity of our joy. Nor do we believe that we suffer any setback when we abandon the recollection of God and think about what is temporal and corrupt, such that the words of Solomon apply quite well to us. They strike me, but I did not grieve. And they mocked me, but I was unaware. So we can be completely unaware of this internal life that exists within us and within the realm of our thoughts. And what we see develop in Cassin and the other Desert Fathers is a radical awareness of this. And a radical awareness that leads to this deep spirit of compunction, you know, that realizes the weight of it, that doesn't minimize it, you know, that can see that, okay, we've been created to live perpetually in this experience of love, and yet we treat it as nothing, and we use our own abilities in order to dismiss the weight of our own actions and our own thoughts, in order to treat them as nothing. So we can rationalize it, you know, say, oh, it's no big deal, it's just a thought, it's just an idea, I was just distracted, you know, or I'm tired, and so I didn't say that prayer very well, or, you know, I didn't exert myself. You know, it's no big deal. Don't make too much of it. Don't be scrupulous about it. And they by no means were scrupulous. It's rather they had the eyes to see the greater truth of their own sinfulness, but also the radical presence of God under whose gaze we find ourselves. Is that worth a while? An amen? Number eight. On the other hand, when those who place the entire sum of their pleasure and joy and blessedness solely in the contemplation of divine and spiritual realities are involuntarily and briefly distracted from that due to the impetuous thoughts, they punish this with the punishment of immediate penance, as if it were a kind of sacrilege in themselves, mourning the fact that they have shown preference of that most insignificant creature to which their mind's glance was turned over their Creator. They accuse themselves, I would almost say, of the crime of irreligion. Although they return the eyes of their heart with the utmost swiftness to gaze upon the brilliance of the divine glory, yet they cannot bear even the briefest darkness of carnal thoughts, and they detest whatever withdraws the attention of their mind from that true light. So they accuse themselves of irreligion, of a kind of impiety in this. You know, the truly pious soul is going to be on the lookout for these things and understand the importance of them, not diminish the weight of them. And, you know, the idea that he's mentioned in the last paragraph about this, or a couple paragraphs ago, about there being a kind of perfection that we are called to. And again, not treating that as if it's hyperbole, or that Christ didn't mean it. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And that, you know, somehow we are free from the charge of that. Can be a devastating thing to the spiritual life, because it condemns us to a kind of mediocrity. And when we hold it out to others, it can also be a kind of false charity. And, you know, we present it as compassion or mercy, and yet withhold the healing balm that is needed. It's what Christ accused the Pharisees of, you know, they having the key but not using it. You know, and that key is humility, a truthful living, acknowledging the truth about ourselves. And it's in that humility then that one is exalted and lifted up. And so they knew, you know, from the scriptures, they knew the truth, and yet they did not make use of it themselves, he says, and they kept others from making use of it. And so this is what can be so devastating in our day, when, you know, priests or, you know, others in who have the responsibility of teaching the faith and guiding people in the spiritual life, minimize the realities of the internal life in such a way, you know, as if to say they're not important, don't give too much focus to that, you know, that they're doing harm to souls. And Jesus referred to them as whitewashed graves that people walk over unawares, that they become, just by their contact with the Pharisees, they were making themselves unclean. They were breaking their communion with God. That's how, you know, devastating their teaching was and their behaviors were to others that they came into contact. You know, what would he say about those who, you know, would fail to provide, you know, the healing that is possible and open up the path to the life that God has called us to? It doesn't mean that one has to be harsh and unmerciful in the presentation of that. It's a willingness, though, to seek to embrace it yourself and then to be able to hold it out as something beautiful and desirous to others, rather than, you know, making the spiritual life only about laws and only about rules and fulfilling certain obligations. You know, we strip our religion from everything that is beautiful or attractive, because we strip it of, you know, desire for God and his desire for us. And that's, you know, there's a profound impiety in that when we do that. You know, we see what it is in the person of Christ, you know, the depth of God's love for us and what God was willing to do on our behalf and who the heavenly bridegroom is. And when we allow it simply to be about, you know, fulfilling an obligation and, you know, don't challenge that in any way or seek to draw people to something greater, there's a profound disservice there. It's, you know, you often wonder why isn't something like this being read more often? You know, why isn't this just seminary reading? Who needs to go to seminary? I think, Paul, you just should have stayed home. We would have saved a lot of money, and you could have just read through Cassian a bunch of times and then been set to go. I've often felt that. You know, I went through seminary myself, and certainly there were certain things, you know, they teach you how to think in a certain way and study philosophy, theology, and you know, certainly church history and scripture, and all those things have value. But in comparison to that which touches one's relationship with God and, you know, would help us enter in even to the mysteries that, you know, we've been invited to participate in. You know, so often it becomes an academic discipline, you know, you're working for a grade rather than seeking to understand the deeper mysteries of the human person and of life. So it would take us a long time to get through seminary if we were right at our speed. You'd be in seminary for like 25 years. Any thoughts?
Well, just some of the teachings that came from this place, you know, a detail from another Abba, you know, the story of Moses, Abba Moses being called to judge a brother. I'm sure people have heard it, that he's, and he doesn't want to come until he finally does come, and he carries a bucket that leaks with him, and they wonder, what is this? And that it's his sins are falling out behind him, and he doesn't notice them. We don't know them.
Right.
He says about himself, and everybody goes, oh. You know, so I mean, in that, reading that, that changed everything for me about how I looked at my own sin, how I know how much of it I miss.
Yeah.
I don't see him, and everybody else's, so therefore I don't, you know, I don't get to pull people up. It's not their fault. They don't know.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. Far from this leading to a harsh judgment of others,
yeah.
I think it leads to a profound compassion and empathy that you see, you know, how deep the struggle can be and how deep it is within yourself. And so it should lead to, like, no judgment of others, as you mentioned in the story.
Those stories, you know, they're for me, they're like up there with Jesus'
That's
parables.
Right. Yeah, they are, very much. I mean, I think that as well. Okay, section 2. When the blessed Apostle John wished to fill everyone with this disposition, he said, "Little children, do not love the world and the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him. For all that there is in the world is the desire of the flesh, and the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world and its desires perishes, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Those who are holy, then, are disgusted at all that this world consists in. But it is impossible that they not be caught up in these things by wandering thoughts, at least for a brief while. Up to our own day, no one, apart from our Lord and Savior, has so stilled the natural vagaries of his mind and remained in the constant contemplation of God that he has never been snatched away from it and sinned for love of some earthly thing. As Scripture says, the stars themselves are not pure in his sight. And again, if he puts no trust in his holy ones and finds wickedness in his angels, or as a better translation has it, behold, among his holy ones there is no one who is changeless, and the heavens are not pure in his sight." So, you know, he begins to move to shift our focus on to Christ, that the standard of measurement is not the judgment of our own mind or our own conscience. It is Christ himself, the perfect one, who lives in this constant communion with the Father. And this is what we are called to. And so when we examine our own lives and our own hearts, we are not to be comparing ourselves to others, nor are we even, judge ourselves in accord with what we had been in the past or at some other time, but always have before us Christ and Christ crucified. This and this self-immolating love is always the measure for us, and we don't want to take our eyes off of that. So there is true holiness But what he's leading us to here is that the only true sinless one is the Lord. Rightly then, would I say that holy persons who keep firm hold of the recollection of God and are, as it were, carried along on their lofty way by a line stretched out on high should be compared to funambulists, popularly called tightrope walkers, who put the whole of their safety and their life on a rope's very narrow track, and who have no doubt that they will immediately suffer a most horrible death if their foot goes even slightly astray or takes any but the right direction. If they do not hold to the narrow path with cautious and careful restraint as they go their way, making their airy progress through the void, thanks to their marvelous skill, the earth, which is, as it were, their natural mooring for everyone, the natural mooring for everyone, and the most solid and safe foundation for all, becomes for them a present and manifest danger, not because its nature is changed, but because they fall precipitously upon it by the weight of their body. Similarly, the unwearying goodness of God and his unchangeable substance itself certainly hurt no one, but we ourselves bring death upon ourselves by falling from the heights to the depths, for this very fall means death for the one who falls. For it is said, "Woe to them, for they have departed from me. They shall be destroyed, for they have transgressed against me." And again, "Woe to them when I depart from them, for your own wickedness shall reprove you, and your own turning away shall reproach you. Know and see how evil and bitter it is for you to have abandoned the Lord your God. For everyone is bound by the cords of his sins." To such people, the Lord quite appropriately directs this rebuke. "Behold," he says, "all you who light a fire and are surrounded by flames, walk in the light of your fire and in the flames that you have kindled. And again, whoever kindles wickedness," he says, "shall perish by it." So, puts the narrow path in a slightly different perspective for us. You know, all of a sudden we're not simply walking upon a rocky road, but upon this narrow wire, and the lifted up from the earth itself to the very heights, lifted up to God. And the way that we make our way towards him is to keep our eyes always focused upon him. The moment that we shift our eyes away or down, we're going to misstep. If we shift our vision to the right, we're going to step towards the right and fall off the rope. And if we look down, we're going to be drawn down. And so, you know, this is where the unceasing prayer becomes important. It's having the gaze constantly directed towards God, not to be pulled away by the desires of the flesh or the things of this world. And there is a kind of personal responsibility there too. And, you know, again, I think this is important in our day when that can be diminished, you know, either, you know, through the more therapeutic stance that we often will take, you know, which diminishes, I think, the human element or freedom. You know, there was a kind of determinism in Freud's thought, you know, that all of our actions are, you know, determined in one way or another by something. You know, so we've moved in that direction, or we've diminished, you know, the weight and the significance of those choices for us in regards to their ultimate effect. That, you know, each moment, each thought is freighted with destiny. You know, because it's either directed, our love and our thoughts, our actions are either directed towards God or towards the world. And so in that sense, we become responsible, you know, for, you know, what happens to us. We, you know, choose what we are going to love. And whoever, you know, you can't love God and mammon. You know, you'll come to love one or or despise the other. And so if we set our sights on the things of this world, then we're not going to love God with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. The gospel comes alive, I think, when you can see how deeply they are immersed in it. But when you read it and you think about their images, it really brings it alive again.
It's coming particularly alive in the moment when the apostles say, "Then who can be saved?" That's what I'm feeling is very lively right now.
Well, all things are possible with God. You know, what seems impossible to us is possible by grace. And this is where the importance of humility comes into play, that we have to acknowledge our poverty, that, you know, we're not working our way up to heaven, you know, by simply, you know, building one virtue upon another. It's living in Christ, putting on the mind of Christ, being filled with the love of God that transforms us. To be, as it says here, to walk in the light of your fire, you know, to be set on fire by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, to be transformed from glory to glory. This is how it becomes possible. We have to, you know, yet there is always this synergy that we've so often talked about, you know, a participation that does involve our freedom, that we engage in this reality. We aren't robots. We're invited into an intimate relationship. And so it's a love story, and it has to be for us in the sense that we're immersed in that and not something that becomes mechanical for us, or again, legal, you know, simply fulfilling certain things, punching a card. You know, this is, we have to allow ourselves to be drawn into the very life of God, to be set on fire by God, to be consumed by the love of God.
Yeah. I'm just thinking, as we're talking about the image of the tightrope and keeping our focus on Christ. And the part of the gospel is kind of striking me is when he says, like, "I am the way. I am the gate and the way and the end and the purpose for it all." It's sort of like you're not just keeping your eyes on Christ. He is the height that you're standing upon. Like, he's all of it. There's not like a tightrope of our own virtues that we walk across and look at him, and so we get there. He's the tightrope, not anything we do.
Right. And, you know, ultimately that's what contemplation is. It's really letting go of any false self or false sense of control of our own virtue and being drawn into the virtue and the life of God himself. And, you know, it's to let go of all illusion, you know, about ourselves and our own goodness, and to live only in God's. And so, you know, how can Jesus say, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," unless the yoke is perfectly fit for the work to be done, and unless the burden, you know, is his love and his grace, that a burden that strangely and paradoxically lifts us up, even though it seems to consume and maybe crush us.
It's very moving.
It is moving. Yeah. It's beautiful. I think it should make us weep.
What Ren was saying too is Julian attributes the sentence to him saying, "I am the ground of your beseeching." Yeah. "And I am who makes you pray." Mm-hmm. "Why would I not give you what you ask.
Right. Yeah, so if you think about it, the Spirit who searches the very depths of God is the same Spirit that has been given to us and dwells within us and groans within us, you know, in such a way that, you know, we can articulate a love that is deserving of God. It's only God himself that can enable us to love him as we should. To love him in a godly fashion. And with that, I think we'll close for the evening, and we'll pick up there next time. We'll close with a prayer. Here's Holly's. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks
be to God.